I said it to the people that gathered this morning at the Hiltons for the sunrise service. I want to welcome you to the celebration of the greatest day that ever happened in created history. The celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's the truth, okay? I was talking to Ray Barnes at the greeting, and Ray told me, this is exactly what I'm talking about. They had some divinity guy from Harvard, which if you're going to get a guy, Harvard's not the place to get him. I'm just telling you, that's the truth. But they got this guy, and they were going to talk about, you know, talking about the Shroud of Turin and stuff. And then somebody asked him about the resurrection. He said, well, I don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm with Paul on that. Paul didn't believe it. And so if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Apparently, you can be a divinity professor at Harvard and not read scripture. I didn't know that. So there it is. If you never read the Bible and you're looking for a job, go apply at Harvard. You'll probably get chosen. How ridiculous is that? Right? The greatest news in creation history, beloved, is that God really did send forth his son, Jesus Christ. That he really did become the sacrifice for our sins. That God the Father really did crush him on the cross, making him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him by faith. And that he didn't leave his body in the grave, but that he raised him from the dead 3 days later. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the whole reason that the church exists. What we celebrate this Sunday really is what we should celebrate every Sunday, really every day of our lives. That Jesus Christ bore the penalty of the sin on the tree, that he died for us, and then he came forth from the grave alive 3 days later, victor over sin, victor over hell, victor over death, and he crushed Satan under his feet. That's the testimony of the church. And you know what? We ought to be unashamedly about preaching Christ and him crucified and Christ risen from the dead, the glorious Savior who laid down his own life and took it up again. The truth is, if we're really the church, then the cross is the cornerstone of our proclamation. And the resurrection is the life's blood of our faith. The reason we're here, the reason we sing, the reason we joyfully serve and worship and praise and exalt and glorify and humble ourselves before and thank a crucified and a risen and a living and a soon coming Savior is because he willingly endured the crucifixion and he was raised in glorious triumph for our justification. That's just the truth of it. And you know, as hard as people try, as hard as they try, you know what you can't, you can't hide the resurrection. Can you imagine what it was like for those chief priests? I mean, really? We were talking about it this morning. But can you imagine what it was like to have those Roman soldiers come back to you and say, the tomb's empty. An angel showed up. Jesus isn't in there. Can you imagine what the chief priests were thinking? I mean, man, we go through all this trouble to kill this guy and he can't even stay dead. It had to drive them nuts. We know that it did. So they come up with some cockamamie story. But here's the truth, man. The resurrection's, it's indisputable fact. This isn't wishful thinking. You know, we're not here celebrating the Easter Bunny. We're not here celebrating Santa. We're not here celebrating some figment of our imagination. We're here because Christ really did rise from the dead. And Paul wants us to know that. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he tells us that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. They're all asleep now. And then he appeared to James and to all of the apostles. Beloved, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it's the amen to everything that comes before him in the Word of God. It's the amen to every promise that he makes. It is the testimony. It is the absolute testimony and guarantee of the resurrection to eternal life of everybody who has been united to Jesus Christ by faith. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Because he lives, we will live forever. Amen. But what I want to talk about this morning, beloved, is how does the resurrection of Christ impact us right now? Don't get me wrong. I am thankful. I'm really thankful that when I die, my body won't see corruption in the grave forever. I am very thankful that at the time that is known only to God the Father, that Christ is going to descend from heaven. There's going to be the shout of the archangel that Christ will come and he will raise everybody who is asleep in Christ to eternal life. And we will forever be with Jesus. Praise God. Do you know what I want to talk about this morning? What I want us to consider this morning is, what difference does the resurrection of Christ make for us right now? What difference does it make in our lives right now? The resurrection matters, beloved. It's not just a fact to master. It's not just a piece of theology that we're to understand and affirm. It is something that is to drive the very way that we live. So I want you to look with me in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, as Paul describes in clear terms the transformation that comes from encountering the crucified and the risen Christ. Let's stand together. Let's read these words together, 1 through 16, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into these words. Look at it. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Let's pray together. Lord God, great King and Lord, master of everything, we humble ourselves before you today. We exalt your infinite power by which you raised your son from the dead, by which you demonstrated clearly that his sacrifice for our sin was perfectly pleasing to you, by which you showed clearly your perfect good pleasure in your son and all that he has done to redeem his people. God, we praise you that you raised your son from the dead and so proved that he is indeed your son. Thank you that you have raised him from the dead, and you have guaranteed to all who have trusted in Christ that we too shall be raised from the dead. I praise you for that. I glory in you for that, Lord. You're worthy to be praised for that promise that we know with certainty will be fulfilled. And yet, Lord God, as we gather here today, the desire of my heart for this, your people, is that you would make so very clear to us the implications, the amazing transformative power
of encountering the crucified and risen Christ. I pray that you will make us to see what amazing impact the truth of the resurrection has upon our lives. God, I humble myself before you. I confess to you that I desperately need you to speak through me, Lord God. I pray that you will grant me unction by your Spirit to faithfully and accurately proclaim your word. I pray, Lord God, that you will use me, a creature of dust, for the sake of your glory. And God, I pray for this body. I pray for those who know you, that, Lord God, their hearts would be thrilled with the truths that we're going to share in today from your word. And I pray for those who don't know you, that God, what they hear today would be so incredibly attractive to their hearts, that, Lord God, they would long to know Christ. And I know that's got to be a work of your Spirit, and so I pray that you'll do it even now and do it as your word is being preached and proclaimed today. God, thank you that we gather today to celebrate the truth of the resurrection. May the weight and the truth and the wonder of the resurrection bear much fruit in our hearts and in our lives today. We love you. We praise you. We commit this time to you. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. Paul's a man who writes under the inspiration of the living God. He's a man who writes because he is under the absolute sovereign control and unction of the living God. And he puts pen to paper, and from that pen comes forth the very words of the living God. He writes under submission to the glorious and sovereign King. But beloved, he doesn't write in a vacuum. Paul is a man who writes with a very real understanding of the transforming power of meeting the risen Christ. Over in Acts chapter 22, and I want you to look there with me for just a moment. Paul describes his encounter with the crucified and the risen Christ. And he shows to us the profound personal impact that it had on him to encounter the risen Christ. Over in Acts chapter 22, we have recorded for us Paul's testimony before the Jews in Jerusalem. He had gone up to Jerusalem. He'd gone up there, he'd met with James, you know, the pastor there, he'd met with the other elders. And while he was there in Jerusalem, he'd gone up to the temple. And when he went up there, it caused a really great uproar. Because here was Paul showing up, one who had once been, you know, a persecutor of the church, who is now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now a preacher of the gospel. And it causes such a massive uproar in the temple that the soldiers from the Roman garrison had to come and take him into custody in order to save his life. And as they're taking him on their way back to the barracks, Paul asks, just for one moment, before they take him into the barracks, just to address the crowd, to address the people. And he gives to them his testimony. Look at it starting in verse 3. He said to the people, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, Christians, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, Christ. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, And there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing by me, he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. See the wonder of this, beloved. See the amazement of this. Here is a man who ever since he heard of the ministry of Jesus Christ had devoted the entirety, the fullness, the passion of his life to destroying people who professed faith in Christ, to destroying Christians, to destroying the church. Of all people, we would look at him and say, that guy deserves to be destroyed. He deserves to be stuck in the lowest circle of hell if there are any. That's where he belongs. And yet here is Christ. The glorious Christ, the risen Jesus, who encounters him, who confronts him on the way to Damascus. And what happens in Paul is this. He is transformed at the very core of his being by his encounter with the risen Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ no longer is just some folklore to him. It's reality. It's inescapable truth. And it has transformed everything about him. He was never the same man again. Ananias spoke to him and said, look, the God of our fathers, he chose you to know his will. You didn't know this, but he chose you to be his own. You had no idea, but he's chosen to reveal to you, for you to hear the truth of the gospel, for you to know the reality of the risen Christ. And everything changed on that day. His heart and his soul were conquered by Christ the King. And here's the truth. While the circumstances, beloved, of our conversion may not be the same. I mean, I don't know about you, but I didn't get saved by being on a road somewhere, and all of a sudden Jesus showing up. That didn't happen for me. That's not how it happened for me. Your conversion may not be as colorful or the circumstances as shocking, but here's the truth. Paul serves as an example for every believer of the radical change for all of us who come to know the risen Christ by faith. Encountering Jesus changes us. In fact, in this text that we read today in Philippians 3, Paul gives to us a clear and a concise picture of how encountering the crucified and risen Christ changes our lives forever. The first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to see that encountering the crucified and the risen Christ radically redefines who we are. It redefines who we are. Beloved, when you encounter the crucified and the risen Christ, when you behold him as he is, as the only Savior and the only Lord, as the only Son of God and Redeemer of sinners from hell and death, and when you embrace him by faith, it radically redefines who you are. Look at how Paul describes it here in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I want to set the context for you quickly for what follows. Let me just explain to you what's going on here. Paul is writing to the Philippians. It's a church that he dearly loves. It's a church that he has a special place of affection in his heart for. And he's writing to them to warn them against the fools who said that faith in the substitutionary atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was not truly sufficient to save sinners. These fools said that in addition to faith in Christ, to be really saved, you had to follow the ceremonial law of Moses. You had to, you know, follow the feast days and still perform the sacrifices. And especially, above all else, you needed to be circumcised. That was the evidence, or part of the evidence, that you really did belong to Christ. And these Judaizers, as they were called, thought themselves to be the only people who were really saved, because they had something more than just the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. They had the law of Moses. And Paul sets out here to show that they're absolutely clueless. But what starts out, beloved, as a description of a true Christian in contrast to the Judaizers becomes one of the clearest expositions of the radically transforming power of faith in the crucified and risen Christ. Something radical has happened to the one who trusts in Christ for salvation. And Paul starts by saying this, in contrast to these Judaizers, and speaking of those who have trusted in the gospel of Christ, Paul says, we are the circumcision. What does that mean? What he's saying is this, is that we're really the ones who belong to God. All those religionists, all those Judaizers, all those other people that will tell you other ways to get to God, listen to me, we really are the ones who belong to God. We have been truly circumcised, not in the flesh, not by human hands. No, we have been circumcised. We have had that old man of sin and death cut away from our souls. And praise God, we're no longer what we once were. We are new creatures in Christ. We have had the old man who we used to be, who we used to walk in, the man who is consumed with sin. By God's grace, by the working of His Holy Spirit, He has cut away the old man from our souls, and we are no longer under the dominion and the power and the mastery and the rulership of our fleshly desires anymore. We are God's people now. We are truly the circumcised, the true covenant people of God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, pursued and saved by God's grace, having been chosen before the foundation of the world to believe the gospel, and we are now the people of God, and we belong to Him eternally. That's the idea of the reference to the circumcision. That was the sign, the symbol in the Old Testament of being God's people. Paul says, having trusted in the crucified and risen Christ, we have been revealed as the people of God. And we have been radically transformed by the work of His Spirit, by which we've been set apart from the world and from the power of sin to belong to Him. Believing the gospel of the atoning death and the resurrection of Christ has done this in us. But He doesn't stop there. Paul then tells us how being set apart to God is manifested in our lives. He says, we are the ones. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. He says, let me tell you how amazing it is. Let me tell you what transformation has taken place in you as a result of encountering the crucified and the risen Christ. By your encounter with Him, you have been transformed from rebels and self-exalters and God rejectors to be worshipers of God. Your entire orientation of life has changed. You're no longer a self-worshipper. You no longer live for the sake of your honor, for the sake of your glory. You don't live for yourself anymore. You live in every way to worship and to magnify the living God. You've been born again by the Spirit, and you worship by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and you are able to render sacrifices of praise. You are able to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. You are able to sing and to pray and to abide in Christ and to read and trust and obey His word. You're not what you once were. You now are worshipers of the living Christ. Praise God. How many of you are satisfied being worshipers of yourself? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. None of us. You know why? Because you're not big enough to be the true God. That's why. Because you're flawed. Because everything in you is messed up. Because you are, by nature, a sinner. That's why. You can never be satisfied in worshiping yourself. You can't be. But praise God. You've met the crucified and risen Christ. You no longer try to be satisfied in worshiping yourself. You desire more than anything else to worship Christ. In fact, he goes on to say, we glory in Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't glory in ourselves anymore. That's not who we are. We don't glory in the things of the world anymore. They can't fulfill us or give us hope or truly satisfy our hearts. Only Christ can. Only He can. We glory in Christ. We celebrate Him. We don't trust in ourselves at all. With respect to our souls, we've got no hope but in Christ. We trust for every blessing and the grace that's given to us in Christ. We trust in the atoning sacrifice and resurrection and everlasting intercession of Jesus as the ground of our acceptance with God the Father. We trust in the power of Christ's grace in us to overcome every sin, to endure in every trial, to walk in faithfulness and serve our God. He's our all. We glory in Him. Of having encountered the crucified and the risen Christ as He is, as the only Savior and only Lord and the Holy Son of God and Redeemer of sinners, and having received Him by faith, we have been radically changed and transformed. We are no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, even though once we didn't really understand who Christ was, we regard Him that way no longer. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We're new creatures. We've got a new principle of living because we've been encountered by and conquered by the love and the grace of the crucified and risen Christ, who has shown us that in Him and Him alone is the only way of salvation. See it with me. Verses 4 through 9, encountering the crucified and risen Christ reveals the only way of salvation. Paul continues to write. He says, though I myself have confidence for a reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law as if there could be one, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You know what happens when you encounter the crucified and risen Christ? You know what happens when the truth of the gospel really hammers your heart? You become absolutely convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt. You become absolutely certain that the only way of salvation is in Jesus Christ. You begin to see just how empty all of your efforts at making yourself acceptable to God really were and are. I mean, really. Here's the truth. You know what? None of us has the resume that Paul had. Raise your hand if you did. If you think you did, you didn't. You're deluding yourself. Nobody had that. Paul had the greatest earthly resume or fleshly resume you could possibly have. Here's the problem. There's no way that salvation comes through fallen human effort. God will not receive such imperfect and stained sacrifices and offerings of the human flesh. He won't. He just won't receive that. Only the sacrifice, only the resurrection of His holy Son will suffice. Not ritual, not race, not rank, not tradition, not religiosity, not zeal, not legalism, not turning over a new leaf, not trying to be better. None of those things save us. Paul came to realize that. All of us who belong to Christ by faith have come to see that. We've come to see to the end of seeing anything in ourselves as meriting the salvation or the favor of God. We've got nothing to offer Him. We are not and cannot be the author and the accomplisher of salvation. We can't do it. We cannot make ourselves righteous before God. Only Christ can, and He does. Only Christ. Only Christ can make us perfectly righteous before God. Only Christ, who lived a perfect, law-fulfilling, thoroughly righteous life on my behalf. Only Christ, who died a curse-bearing, atoning, wrath-satisfying, punishment-paying death in my place. Only Christ, who rose from the dead and who raised me with Him. Only Christ. Only Christ. Only in Him is salvation. For our sake, He made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But now, Romans 3, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, as a wrath bearer to be received by faith. Only Christ. What a glorious day for Paul when he realized that. What a wonderful day for Paul, who labored his entire life to make himself acceptable to God, to discover that the only righteousness there is, the only righteousness you need, is found alone in the crucified and risen Savior, and it is available for all who will repent and believe in the gospel. What a glorious day for him. And it's because of those things that Paul could gladly say, and us along with him, whatever gain I had, whatever I thought was, you know, something I could brag about, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Christ is all I need. Beloved, when you come face to face with a crucified and risen Christ, that's your testimony as well. If we're Christians, you know what we know? We know that Christ fully accomplished our salvation 2,000 years ago when he hung on the cross. There's nothing left to be done. He fully accomplished our salvation when he suffered the wrath of God for our sins and then rose from the dead. It was accomplished once and for all for God's people. And that salvation, it comes to each one of us who believe through a supernatural encounter with the living Lord himself. When you believe, when you truly receive Christ as the only Son of God who died on the cross for your sins and has risen from the dead to save you, and you surrender your life to him, when you have that supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ, that is when salvation visits your soul. For Paul, it was on the road to Damascus. For you, beloved, it was that day that Christ by his Spirit confronted you. When he just, you know, kicked your feet out from under you and stopped you from your foolish running. When the Holy Spirit burned in your heart and your mind and you fell on your knees and turning away from your sin and everything that you counted as gain once you confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. It happened on that day that the risen Christ revealed himself as real to you. And you repented of your sins and you believed the gospel. From that day forward, all of your past, however good or bad from a human perspective it may have been, it doesn't matter anymore. What matters now is I'm found in Christ. What matters is I have Christ, that I'm his and he's mine. Everything that once defined me, everything that I banked on as my hope, everything that I once thought was valuable and to be grasped at all costs, man, it is really just rubbish. And Christ above all is my treasure. Listen, that's what happens to you when you encounter the crucified and risen Christ. When you come to know him really as Lord, he becomes your treasure. I want to tell you something. It's a word we need to hear, beloved. It really is. We have all kinds of voices, even in the church, like clamoring for our attention, promising life, you know, and wholeness in other places. Oh, just read this book. Oh, just listen to this latest preacher. Or just follow this program. Or just memorize these principles. Or just have this experience. Just add this stuff to Jesus and you'll have life. The life you're looking for, as if once you come to Jesus, you need to add something to him in order to be full. I fear sometimes that the people of God have become so distracted by so many voices that presume to speak for God that we have forgotten the simplicity and the fullness of resting entirely in the crucified and risen Christ. You don't need to look anywhere else. The fullness of salvation is found exclusively in Jesus. And we need to remember that. Whenever anybody tells me, man, you just got to hear this latest preacher, I think, you know, really, I don't. I really don't. What I really need more than anything else is Christ. Really him. I'm not denigrating true preaching of the Word of God. I'm a preacher, for goodness sake. That's not the point. But anything that tries to take the place of Christ is foolishness and idolatry. And it's soul damning. Beloved, when you encounter the crucified and the risen Christ, you know deep in the core of your soul that all you need for salvation is found right there in him. That's it. You don't need to go anywhere else. In fact, the truth is this. Encountering the crucified and risen Christ creates in our souls a craving to know him more and more. That's what happens. That's why Paul speaks here of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord, and why he speaks that same sentiment in verse 10 saying, that I may know him. Paul's expressing this earnest desire of his soul to know Christ intimately, to know him fully, to experience everything that it means to really know him. The cry of his heart is, you know what, I just want to know Christ. I'm satisfied if I just know Christ. But I just want to cry out with Paul and say, amen, Paul, I'm right there with you. That's it. See, when you encounter the crucified and risen Christ as he is, I mean, as he really is, and you embrace him by faith, you will desire to know this Christ more and more. You want to know him in his fullness. You want to know his ways. You want to know what makes him tick. You'll desire to know his will, to know him. You can't be satisfied anymore with secondhand knowledge of Christ. You know what I mean? I remember when I first got saved, and I remember being around other believers, and I remember hearing them talk about Christ like they had just spoken to him face to face that morning. And I can remember like listening to him talk like that, and it bothered me because I was like, man, I want that. I want that. And I used to think to myself, like, how do you get that? Like, is there some special thing you got to do to get that? Like, how do you get to know Christ like that? It's no mystery. He has given himself to his people, beloved, to be known. He invites us to know him. He invites us to experience him for ourselves. Not just here preaching about Christ. You need that. Or reading Christian books or hearing other people talk about him. You can know him for yourself. And the reason you can is because he's risen from the dead. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, look, if his bones are still buried in Palestine, then we can't really know him. I'm telling you the truth. If somebody shows up tomorrow with real proof of having Christ's bones, the next thing I'm doing, like 5 seconds later, is resigning, buying a Harley, and driving to California. I mean, seriously. If his bones really are buried somewhere in Palestine, then we can't know him. You can read about him. You might revere him a little bit, but you can't know him. But well, that's the whole point of the resurrection. The whole point of the resurrection wasn't so that Christ would stay hidden from his disciples. It's not like he said to the woman that came to the tomb, hey, you know what? I'm glad you guys saw me. Don't tell anybody, okay? Shh, just between you and me. He didn't do that. What'd he say? Go tell my brothers I'm going to Galilee. Tell them to come meet me there. Right? He wants to be known. He wants to be experienced by his people. In fact, that's the very definition of eternal life, isn't it? Jesus said so over in John 17, verse 3. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's real life. It's knowing Christ. Now, here's the thing, though. Knowing Christ is not the same thing as knowing about Christ. Okay? It's not the same thing as knowing theological tidbits about Jesus. You can know things about Christ and not really know him in a saving, sanctifying way. Just as you can know other things about other human beings and yet not know them personally. It's not even to be acquainted with Christ. That's not knowing him. To know Christ in a saving and in a sanctifying way means that you don't just simply know things about him, but you know him in your trusting of him. You know him in your loving of him. You know him in your delighting in him, in your treasuring him, in your worshiping of him. To know Christ is to really know him and his promises. It's to really know him and his heart toward you. It's to know him as a real person in the reality of your everyday life. I can't emphasize that enough. In our culture, we're losing the concept of what it means to really know someone. We are. Have you noticed that? With all of our social media and superficiality and social awkwardness, with all of our pursuit of entertainment and distractions and self-absorption, we are losing the concept of what it means to really know someone in an intimate way. I mean, seriously, how many of us have fewer than 100 friends on Facebook? Nobody. You're like loser boy if you've got less than 100. But you don't know those people. Not really. We're losing the concept of really knowing someone in an intimate way, of investing in a relationship with someone, of devoting ourselves to someone. We speak so often in utilitarian terms about people, don't we? Remember one time I got an invitation to a wedding that said, I love who I am when I'm with you. What? I'm going to marry somebody because I love who I am. I love who you make me be when I'm with you. Isn't that backwards? What the heck? What does that mean? That's what I'm talking about. F.B. Meyer says it better than I ever could. Just listen to the way he describes knowing the risen Christ in a very real way. He says this: we may know him personally, intimately, face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries, nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, crossing our path in our lying down and acquainted with all of our ways. And we can surely know Christ not as a stranger who turns in to visit for the night or as the exalted king of men, but there must be an inner knowledge as of those whom he counts as his own familiar friends, whom he trusts with his secrets, who eat with him of his own bread. To know Christ in the storm of battle, to know him in the valley of shadow, to know him when the sun's light radiates our faces, or when they are darkened with disappointment and sorrow, to know the sweetness of his dealing with bruised reeds and smoking flax, to know the tenderness of his sympathy and the strength of his right hand, all this involves many varieties of experience on our part. But each of them, like the facets of a diamond, will reflect the prismatic beauty of his glory from a new angle. Beloved, because Jesus rose from the dead, he's given himself to be known by us. We can know him. We can know him through his word. We can know him through the fellowship of the saints. We can know him through meditation on his truth. Through prayer, we get to know a living Jesus. He's our creator and our redeemer and our savior. And we're his people. And he wants us to know him because that is at the heart of real and true and saving and satisfying faith. Knowing it changes everything. When you realize that the resurrection of Christ is not just a fact to be known, but the truth to be reveled in because you can know Christ, it changes everything. Do you understand? It changes the way that we read his word. We don't read it in a disaffected way or as some utilitarian necessity. Instead, we read it because we're seeking to know his heart. We read it because he promises to reveal himself in those pages. We can comprehend his will and his ways, and we know he will show himself to us when we search for him in his word. When we pray, we're not consumed with trying to sound spiritual or going through the motions of saying our prayers. We're calling upon our Lord. We're calling upon our Savior. We're calling upon the one whom we delight in and desire, and we're pursuing a deeper relationship with him, and he will meet with us. He promises. When we obey him, it's not out of duty. It's not out of obligation. It's from a heart that desires to please a real person, the one whom we know and love, and we know we can please him. When we serve him, it's not just some task we do. It's not some chore that we have to accomplish. It's an opportunity to express our affection to Christ, and we know, beloved, he receives it. When we give, we're not paying our dues, we're investing in his kingdom. When our paramount desire is to know Christ, he becomes the central hub of our lives, the central reality, the central relationship above all others. We can know him like that. It has been given to us to know him like that. And even more, we long to know Christ, and we long for his life and the power of his resurrection to be the driving force of our lives right now. Encountering the crucified and the risen Christ creates a hunger to experience personally the fullness of the power of his resurrection right now. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's saying, you know what? Here's what gets me going. Here's what really drives me. I want to know Christ, and I want to experience the fullness that the difference that his resurrection makes to my life right now. He is longing to enter fully into the experience of the resurrection life right now. Beloved, when you encounter the crucified and the risen Christ, when you hear his invitation to know real and true and new life in him, we invite you to partake of his resurrection life. You want it. Don't you want it? Listen, Paul wanted to know, man. He wanted to know by experience that sense of victory, that sense of freedom, that sense of boldness that comes when the fear of death is really removed. When you absolutely are certain of the resurrection, and the resurrection removes every fear of death because it's lost its sting for believers. He wanted to know what that was like. He wanted to really experience the power to conquer temptation. You know, to really triumph over the temptation of sin, over the indwelling, you know, that still remaining sort of, you know, remnant of sin's desire in us. He wanted to know the power to reject temptation and live a life pleasing to Christ. He wanted to know the resurrection power that's available, the life of the Spirit, the unction of the risen Christ that gives power for service to him, for preaching and for teaching and for encouraging and for you know, working hard for his glory and for serving tables and for serving the brothers and sisters in Christ. He wanted to know the reality of the resurrection powers, the power to overcome trials and to make him strong when you're weak. He wanted to know the power for witnessing and for boldness. He wants to be strengthened by the Spirit of God in the inner man. To know the glorious might of Christ in his life right now. He doesn't want the resurrection to be just something in the by and by. He wants to know it right now. I get that desire. Don't you? Don't you get that? I get that. I mean, we know that Christ has redeemed us, right? We know that as the church of the living God. We know that he's redeemed us so that we'd be holy. We know that he's redeemed us so that we'd be eager to do what's pleasing in his sight. We know that he promises to give us by his Spirit power to resist the lusts of the world and to live according to the will of God. We know that we ought to have the power to desire to follow Christ wherever he leads and to honor him in everything that we do. We know that we should give loving obedience to our master all the days of our lives. And we know that when we stand before Christ on the day of judgment, we will want more than anything we've ever wanted in our entire lives to have lived in a life that is, you know, worthy of our calling and pleasing to God. And having really fully made use of his grace and fully living and enjoying the salvation that we receive. We want to have lived lives that really are adorned with the gospel. We want that. We want that. How many of you, for sometimes it feels like wishful thinking? As you wrestle and you fight with sin in your life and you're like, man, it's like fighting Hydra. Feels like every time I cut one head off, seven more sprout up. Or is it three? Whatever. I'm bad on Greek mythology. You know what I mean? This is a battle that rages, and we want to know power to have victory. Listen to me. Listen to me, beloved. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead guarantees that we can have real victory power in our lives. It's a guarantee. This isn't wishful thinking. Something that will never be. The power of the resurrection is available to us right now. Listen, that's what is at the heart of what it means to be joined to Christ by faith. Isn't it? That's what's at the heart of what it means to be joined to Christ by faith. New life. Paul writes over in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We're new creatures. We have new life in Christ. We walk in the newness of life because we've been raised from the dead. In fact, Paul wants us to know. He wants us to know, Ephesians 1, starting in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Do you get what Paul's saying there? Do you comprehend what Paul is saying there, beloved? He's saying that the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the very same power that brought death, that brought life from death, the very same power that broke the jaws of sin and death, that same power is available to you and me for living in this here and now if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Great, awesome, tomb-breaking, unbelievable, rock-moving power is available to you right now. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That's the question. Do you really believe it? Paul says over in Romans 8, you, however, are not in the flesh. It's not who you are anymore. You're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although this body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's a massive promise. We really are people who have the privilege of living a new resurrection life with Christ. We're really alive. Christ was raised from the dead and we have been brought from death to life. And we've got to set our hearts on this truth and always see ourselves from this perspective. Man, our old life is dead. Who we used to be is gone. In Christ, we're a new creation. The Spirit of God lives in us. We've been renewed. We've got a new self. And the purpose of that new self is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to become like Him, really righteous, truly holy, to become what God has declared us to be by Christ's work on the cross. We have power to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. Resurrection power. Okay, so what's the secret? Oh, there's got to be a secret. How do you get it? How do you get it? There's got to be a secret to it, because you know there's a secret to everything that's good in the Christian life, right? That's why guys write all these books. Because the secret hasn't been revealed in Scripture. You got to have the secret. It's a secret, I'm telling you. It is a secret to most people who profess Christ. They've never actually read the Word. What's the secret? It's not a secret at all. It's simple, really. We lay hold of the fullness of the power of Christ's resurrection by faith. Oh, come on, I want something harder. Sorry. By faith. You lay hold of the resurrection power of Christ in you by faith. Oh, you don't understand. You don't understand. This is something that I battled with for a really, really, really long time. I don't know. Resurrection power by faith? I don't think that's enough. I might need like shock treatment or something. There's no greater shock to your soul than the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. And the way you lay hold of it is by faith. By simple trust in who Christ is and what He's done. By simple trust in the promises that He's made. We try to make it so complicated sometimes. We try to make it really hard. It's not. It's as simple as believing the truth of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. My old man's dead. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Beloved, that's got to be our reality. We've got to believe that's true. Life is Christ in me. Life is Christ in me living through me by faith. Well, we got to live in it. We got to, by faith, trust God to manifest His power in our lives as we trust in Christ and call upon Him to strengthen us, to deliver us from temptation, to make us persevere in faithfulness and loving obedience, to give us strength to abide in Him and in His love, to reflect His image in this world and be sanctified and strengthened by His grace. If you lay hold of salvation by faith, guess what? You lay hold of the resurrection power of Christ by faith too. It's not like Jesus says, okay, you lay hold of salvation by faith in me, but that resurrection power. Now, I got some hoops you got to jump through for that one, okay? Sorry, doesn't get to everybody does get that one. It's not the case. Beloved, we are resurrection people. That's who we are. You've been raised from the dead. Now, some of you look dead still. I mean, that's the truth. Beloved, we've been raised from the dead. We're resurrection people. That's who we are. Believe it. Encountering the crucified and the risen Christ creates a hunger to experience personally the fullness of the power of His resurrection right now. And here's just the truth. When Christ is your life, you'll be willing to share in His sufferings and stay faithful to Him no matter what. Let me just show you that. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Look, Paul knows something. He's no stranger to suffering. Paul understands that knowing Christ and walking in the power of the resurrection, it's going to bring him suffering. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know it to be true as well, don't you? Knowing Christ, loving Him supremely, standing uncompromisingly on His truth, preaching the gospel as it truly is, seeking to live righteously in this present evil age, it brings with it suffering. It just does. It brings with it the hatred of the world. It does. The world doesn't like people who follow Jesus. Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. If it hates you, it hated me first. It brings with it the hatred of the merely religious. You know, knowing Christ, pursuing Christ, it brings with it, you know, the persecution of the ungodly, the pain of living in a world that increasingly blasphemes the glory of our Savior. The more you're desiring Jesus, the more you just get sick of the sin around you. That's suffering. It brings with it mocking and scorn, the loss of reputation, sometimes physical violence, the loss of relationships that we once treasured. Friendships that we once really valued, gone because of Christ. That's suffering. That's hard. That's real. But there's no escaping it. The question is, do I find Christ so irresistibly compelling? Do I find Him so absolutely captivating that I'm willing, whatever suffering that righteousness requires, to remain faithful to Him? That's the real question. See, that's what Paul's getting at here when he says, I want to become like Jesus in His death. It's not a death wish here. It's not a desire to go and be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. The issue here is faithfulness and obedience. I want to become like Christ was in His death. What was Christ in His death? He was faithful. He was obedient. He was obedient unto death. Faithful in His death to redeem a people for His own possession. As Paul, he's saying, I'm longing for that same thing. I want to be faithful. I want to be obedient. Even when the cloud of suffering seems to be blotting out the sun that is Christ, I want to be faithful. I want to be obedient and wholehearted in my pursuit of Christ no matter what. Because that's the only thing to be treasured. Whatever suffering comes, so be it. But not just so be it. I gladly embrace it for the sake of being faithful to my Savior. That's what happens to you when you encounter the crucified and the risen Christ. That's what happens for you, to you, when He becomes more than just a historical figure. That's what happens to you when the gospel becomes more than just a collection of theological facts. That's what happens to you, man. Your whole life changes. The whole thing. You're just not the same man or woman anymore. You can't be. You won't be. No matter what. The last thing I want you to see is this. Paul realizes that this pursuit, it's not for a moment. It's for a lifetime. Encountering the crucified and the risen Christ calls for a passionate pursuit of Christ for a lifetime. Just look with me. Look at verses 12 through 16 with me. I want to read them. Read what Paul says here and just make some comments as we go. But hear these words from Paul. There's such an encouragement, a motivation to me. I know you'll find them the same way for your own soul. Look at what he says, verse 12. Not that I have obtained this. Man, I haven't arrived yet. He knows it. Not that I've obtained this or I'm already perfect. But I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Paul's saying, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not perfect yet. This knowing Christ, this knowing the fullness of His resurrection power, it's a pursuit, it's a fight, it's a continuing battle, it's a pilgrimage, man, it's not over yet. He has come to experience the presence and the power of Christ in His life. He has entered into a joint participation with Christ and suffering for His sake, and yet He's not arrived there. He's got to keep up His pursuit. There's still room for Him to grow. And to that end, He's pressing on. He's pressing on. He's focusing all of His energies, all of His strength, all of His being in that one direction. Now I'm just going to use this illustration for you because it's the only one I really understand, the way to express this to you, okay? If you're a weightlifter, you'll get this. Weightlifters, when they bench press, when they're doing like a max bench press, when you get on that bench, the only thing you're thinking about when you're on the bench, well, there's two things really. You're thinking, A, I want to lift this weight, and B, if I can, I hope those guys don't drop this weight on my chest. That's what you're hoping. When you get on there, the entirety of your focus narrows to one thing. One thing. All of your energy, all of your focus, everything you're desiring is, I want to push this weight.
That's it. And you give everything that you've got. Your body shakes to push that weight up. And that's the idea of this word here. I press on. It is the idea that every faculty of Paul's power and life, he is focusing every faculty of his being in that one direction. Knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, because that's the thing for which Christ has made him his own. I'm pushing for this. I am pressing on. I am pursuing Christ because as I do this, I know that I will gain in knowing him. I know that I will gain in the reality of the power of his resurrection in my life, because that's the very reason that Christ has laid hold of me in the first place. I'm giving everything I got. And then he goes on to say in verse 13 and 14, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm not going to be dragged down by my past before I knew Christ. I'm not. Listen to me on that. Some of you, you're still living in that. You're still carrying around baggage from who you used to be before you knew Jesus. Listen to me. You're carrying baggage. You're carrying clothes that don't fit you anymore. You're not that person anymore. That person's dead. Drop that weight. Paul's saying, I'm not going to be dragged down by that. But even more, listen, he's not going to be deterred by his failures and his sins since he's trusted Christ as his Savior either. That's not going to drag him down. And he's not going to be lulled into complacency by his past faithfulness. His past successes aren't going to just be laurels in his crown. He can sit back and take a break for a while. Instead, he says, forgetting all of it, forgetting everything I was before Christ and forgetting every sin that I've committed since I've known Christ and forgetting everything that I've done that's praiseworthy before the face of Christ, I am forgetting all of that stuff. And I'm pursuing the goal, the fullness of likeness to Christ in every way. His life was one solid pursuit of Christ that would only end when he saw him face to face. Beloved, when you encounter the crucified and risen Christ as he is, as the only Savior and the only Lord and the Holy Son of God and the Redeemer of sinners from hell and death, and when he captivates your heart and your soul, he increasingly becomes the chief overwhelming desire of your soul. He becomes your chief pursuit. That's why Paul finishes up his thoughts here in verse 16 by saying this, or 15 and 16 saying this. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Paul's saying, you know what? I know you mature people, you're going to get what I'm saying. You get it. You get this. You that are growing up in Christ, you that have seen real growth in your life, you that are mature in the faith, you guys are getting it. You're understanding what I'm saying. You share my same relentlessness and the same focus on and pursuit of Christ, and you understand that the pursuit of Christ is never ending. You get what it means to be consumed with the crucified and the risen one. And to the immature, Paul says, and you know what? To you that are young in Christ, who don't yet get this, God will show you. God will show you. God will, by his word and by the conviction of his spirit and by his discipline, bring even the mature to prize Christ above all else. And he says, only let us hold true to what we've attained. Let's live up to who we are, to what we are, and to what we have in Christ. Let's, all of us, keep pressing on. Beloved, we need to be reminded today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a fact of history that has implications for the future. It has real implications for our lives right now. We need to be reminded of the transforming grace of coming face to face with the reality of the crucified and risen one.
You're not who you once were. You're not. You're a new creature in Christ. Christ has radically redefined who you are. You've been saved. You've been recreated to know Christ more and more, to know personally the fullness of the power of His resurrection right now by faith. You have come face to face with the crucified and the risen Christ so that you treasure Him above all else and be willing to suffer for His sake, staying faithful to Him. You have been spiritually raised from the dead through union with the risen Christ to pursue Him for a lifetime. Do it. Make it the business of your life to pursue the crucified and the risen Christ with all that is in you. Celebrate His resurrection every day by seeking Him personally. And the word that I want to leave to those of you this morning who are here because it's Easter. You're here because it's tradition and you're supposed to go to church. Every good person goes to church on Easter. The word to those of you who are here this morning and don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, to whom these words that I've spoken this morning seem kind of unreal, I want you to know today that Jesus Christ is very real. He's very real. He's unavoidably real. He really did come to this earth. He really is the Son of God put on human flesh. He really did live a perfect life of obedience to God the Father. He really did die to pay the penalty of sin for His people. He really did rise on the third day, never to die again. He really has received from His Father all authority in heaven and earth. He really is, he really is seated at His right hand in heaven. And He really is coming to judge the earth, to receive His people and to cast those who have rejected the truth of who He is into hell. This is a very real moment for you. It's an inescapably real moment. You've got to come face to face with the reality that if Jesus Christ is who He really claimed to be, and if His resurrection from the dead proves that it's so, then your response to Him and your response to His work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead really does define your eternity. It's not just a story. This isn't some good Disney movie. This is reality. And whatever God you might be believing in, and whatever hope you might have for actually standing before that God and being accepted into His heaven on the day of days, on the day of judgment, I'm going to tell you right now, whatever hope that you have apart from Jesus Christ is a bankrupt, worthless, foolish hope. I'm being honest with you. Because my intent is not to have you come here as a guest and walk away feeling good about yourself if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord. I want you to be scared to death. Actually, I want you to be scared into life. Whatever you're hoping for apart from Jesus Christ, I don't care how well it's constructed in your mind. I don't care how much human wisdom tells you it's a good thing to trust in. It's worthless. You stand before Christ, or stand before God on the day of judgment, He's not going to hear you wax eloquently about all these things and how you've constructed this idea in your mind of who God is and how God receives people and all that other stuff. He won't receive that. God defines who God is. He does. And God defines what the gospel is. And God defines how sinners are made right with Him. And God says the only way, the only hope you have of being made right with Him, the true hope is this. to realize the depth of your sin, to realize the depth of your rebellion, to realize the reality of your lostness before Him, and to throw yourself upon His mercy for salvation. And guess what? God has provided the way of His mercy. He has provided His Holy Son, whom He crushed in the place of sinners and raised from the dead 3 days later to prove that He really is His Son and He really is the way of salvation. Your only hope is somebody who stands in your place, who takes the punishment that you deserve, who dies the death that you deserve and rises from the dead, proving your debt is paid. The only hope you have is trusting in that Christ. If you're trusting in anything else, if you're hoping in anything else, I am begging you today to trust alone in Jesus Christ as the only Savior from God's wrath, as the only way of salvation. In a moment when we pray and we sing, if you don't know Christ, I am begging you, come talk to me. Come talk to me. We're not going to go through the sham of raising our hands and praying a prayer together and, oh, I see that hand, I see that hand. No, no, you know what we're going to do? We're going to teach you and preach to you the truth of the gospel, and we're going to trust that God Himself will awaken your dead heart to cry out to Christ as Lord and trust in Him alone. If you know today you are not trusting in Jesus, don't just sit there. Come and speak to me. Come and speak to one of our elders. Let us more fully explain whatever questions you have about the gospel. I pray that God will give to you faith to trust Jesus today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you so much. I praise you for your faithfulness and your goodness. I praise you for the wonder of the resurrection of your Son from the dead, the promise that that holds for every one of us who's in Christ, not just in the future, but right now, that we can know Jesus. We know the power of His resurrection. Then we be certain of the salvation that's ours, that the entirety of our character has been transformed, that we're no longer who we were. We're now the children of God, the true circumcision. I praise you for that. God, we rejoice and celebrate and magnify you for that faithfulness and that goodness that is in you to do all of this for your glory and for our good. And God, I specifically pray this morning for those who don't know Christ. God, I pray you'll save them. Only you can. Do it, I pray. In the blessed name of Jesus, I ask these things. Amen.